I wonder how many of you went home last week and at some time during the past 7 days looked at those many verses we went through last week in Romans 7 and tried to put an S or a P over the right eye. For those of you who missed out on that, it's too long a story. But the Apostle Paul in the whole 7th chapter of Romans, I usually take 60 seconds or so to bring everybody up to speed, visitors and those who have been away a few weeks. The 7th chapter of Romans is a description of the spiritual civil war within the heart of every Christian. We have an old Adamic nature, named after Adam, that wants to follow the law of the flesh. As Christians, we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, which is called the new nature or the new man, and that is wanting to obey Jesus Christ. These two natures are at war with one another. We have been given the glorious promise by Jesus Christ that He will win that war in us. But the blood trail, the depravity, the sadness, the disappointment of the Christian's life has to do with simply not taking the escape hatch, which God tells us is always available to the Christian when he or she is tempted and then subsequently falls into sin. Verses 13 to 23 last week took us right through the Civil War. There must be 20 or 25 capital I's in that section of verses whereby Paul is referring to himself as the old man who was Saul of Tarsus, or the new man, Paul the Apostle. And now he gets to the last two verses where he asks a desperate question, largely which he has already answered in Romans 5, 6, and 7, but he still asks the question and gives us a concluding answer. Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, that's I, Paul, the Christian, myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, I, Saul, serve the law of sin. Civil war, schizophrenia, spiritually speaking, a guaranteed winner, the guaranteed loser, however, does not give up easily. So this morning we're going to examine the answer to this desperate question posed in this verse. By way of a review of what he has said in the previous passages, it is clear from him, I hope it's clear to you by now, any payment for sin that has been made effectually was made in the blood of Christ at the cross. Every demand of a holy God has been met in Jesus Christ. He was the perfect Son, the perfect sacrifice. He was the altar himself on the cross and raised from the dead. He now is our high priest. All of the imagery of what the Old Testament prefigured as a needed go-between system, priest, animal, sacrifice, penitent, sinner, all of it is now wrapped up in the one person of Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead. He was the sacrifice. He was the priest. He is our high priest, and he now ever lives to make intercession for us. So let's talk about then the power of sin and the penalty of sin and move on to conclude what this civil war means for us here and now. Just as the blood of Jesus Christ has dealt a death blow to the penalty of sin, just as the death of Christ dealt with the penalty of sin, the Holy Spirit living within us as we wash ourselves in the Word gives us victory over the power of sin. There are three P's when it comes to sin. Penalty, which is done with, power that we struggle with now, the power of sin. The third P is the presence of sin, which we will be one day out of. The night will come, if there is night in heaven, follow the illustration, when we will no longer have to ask God forgiveness from sins because we'll be with Him. Perfected. That's the removal of the presence of sin. The battle of the old against the new rages on. I want to take you to a passage we haven't referred to yet over the last month or two in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. For those of you who may wonder what the deeds of the flesh are, God has a list. I'm sure you could add some. Here's what he says, Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, when you do carry out the desire of the flesh, you are not walking in the Spirit of God. You have drifted in your fellowship from Him. 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's the nutsy language that Paul was just using. That you may not do the things that you please. There are two yous in that sentence. That's because there are two yous in you. And you may not do the things that you please. How can this be? Well, there's a war going on. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Thank God for that verse. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife. Now, even if you'd blocked yourself out of all of those so far, catch the next one. Jealousy. Anybody in here jealous? Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The word practice there is key. I used the word practitioner of sin last week. Christians sin, and they do it all the time. But they hate their sin, and they are not at peace with it. But if you are a practitioner of sin, if this is your business to sin, if it is your business to rebel against God, if you love it, you know you're not a Christian. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That heart must be changed. You must be changed. The good news is that Jesus Christ is very willing and able to change people from loving sin to hating it, in spite of whether or not you do it. It's whether you love it or hate it makes the difference in your own mind as to whom you belong, not whether or not you have ever fouled up. The problem of nominal Christianity probably should enter at some point here. A nominal Christian is a person who says, I'm a Christian, to himself, in name only. The old worn-out question, are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian, I'm not a Jew. That doesn't wash. That doesn't carry weight. To be a non-Jew does not make you a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. That means that you believe what He says. That means you believe that what He has to say is worth listening to, which means He's not just another man whose ideas and philosophies and ethics come and go. And then we put a tombstone over Him and He doesn't move. But He who spoke, who went to the cross, who was raised from the dead, who was seen by eyewitnesses after the resurrection, and who now lives on high at the right hand of the Father to give you and me life. Now, this is somebody worth listening to. You know, people are generally pretty honest witnesses. If the crowd sees something, the crowd understands. And the people who listened to Jesus talk said, this man speaks with authority, not as the scribes. It was a whole new kind of authority. Authority I've always believed is self-evidencing. The authority by which Jesus Christ spoke left no question in your mind that He who spoke knew what He was talking about. Vast numbers of nominal Christians don't even have a basic understanding of the Bible. As the Bible says, they have become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the fact that a man or a woman may believe that the Bible is God's Word does not help them necessarily, because the devil believes it's God's Word and he trembles. And we say it that way just in case there's someone here this morning who might be falsely comforted in some zone of their thinking whereby they say, oh, I believe the Bible is God's Word, but they are light years away from the thought that they should pay attention to it, or that their life should be conformed to what God says in the Word. It's not enough to say, oh yeah, that's the Bible, that's God's Word, now let's do something else. The true test of love for Jesus Christ is what's all over the epistles of John. If you love me, keep my commandments. And my friends, if you've missed the main point of Paul's teaching over the last 2 months, don't miss this. You do not come into a relationship with God, you do not gain favor with God by keeping commandments. Can't do it. But once you are in the favor of God by what Christ has done for you, We keep the commandments because we love Him. This is the difference between law and grace. I better keep the law, because if I don't, I'm going to hell, as against God has saved me. I have citizenship in heaven. I love Him. I will do my best to walk in the Spirit and obey Him because I love Him. If you're over here, my friend, you're a Christian. If you're over here trying to earn favor with God by keeping the commandments, you are not a Christian. And by God's grace, He may bring you through the desperation of the experience where in your own heart of hearts you know, the best I do, the best I try, at best I'm an unprofitable servant, I can't do it, not even myself. And you know that in your heart of hearts, so just abandon the law as the path to heaven. Don't abandon the law as an exercise of love for God. That's the difference. Jesus Christ gave Himself up for a people who the Bible says are zealous for good works. And if I don't walk in these good works, I don't know how I can call myself a born-again person. The born-again person is the new person in Christ. People who are born into this world, we don't call them new people, but that's what they are. They're new people. And people who are born again of the Spirit of God are new creations in Jesus Christ. Once you're born new, you're raised in a spiritual home where love is returned by keeping the house rules. And we have this in the earthly family. That's why God has designed the earthly family the way He has. It's fallen and it's all messed up. But it's intact enough to show us this feeble illustration of what's going on in the celestial home. In heaven, it's a perfect parenting figure who is God the Father, who always loves us, who disciplines us because He loves us, and that is to incur in us obedience. In the human family, it's fallen because of jealousies and envyings and selfish motives, and so there's misparenting and there's abuse and there's rebellion. But one thing does kind of stay intact, doesn't it? If you're going to live here, you've got to keep the house rules. There's the door if you do not want to keep the house rules. And the Father says the same thing to us, as we see in the parable of the prodigal son. The door is always open to come back, but as soon as you step over the threshold to come back in, it's because, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight, and I now want to obey You. I now recognize Your great love for me. Will You forgive me for being the rebellious son who ran off and was an ingrate? That's another picture of conversion, which is a very important one in Scripture. A little more on keeping the commandments in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. This is a harsh, harsh word, my friends, from God, but God is a loving God who doesn't mince words. Isn't it a wonderful thing to come to know the character of God, really? You know, one thing we want in people is dependability. And somebody says, this is what I'm going to do, and then they change their mind and back off the promise. This is really irritating. This is not the basis upon which a society can function well. Or a family can function well. When God says something, it doesn't change. He is totally trustworthy. And He's beyond question, which makes it wonderful. He says in 1 John 2, 4, the one who says, now it might be any one of you here this morning, the one who says, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God's word's not mine. In other words, you say, oh, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus Christ, but now you don't have to keep that. I can do what I want in this area of my life. That person's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, the Christian will often say, I know that this is what the Word of God says, and I know I am a sinful wretch in doing this, and I hate myself for doing it, and thank God there's Christ to forgive me. That's a different tone. That's a different tone than the one who with abandon says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's another little litmus test for you this morning to know whether you are in the kingdom of God or not. Do you love Him? Do you keep His commandments the best you can because you love Him? And have you been delivered of the great burden that if I don't keep them all the time, I'm going to lose my life? Have you gotten away from that fear? Because God has said there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian and a believer in Christ as your Savior, you can't be condemned. So what's the purpose of the law? to show that you love God by keeping it. And it's important that you and I demonstrate to the world that we do love God. The Christian is to expose corruption. The Christian is to keep his brother and sister from living in lies. And this is a good lesson for us because we live in very perilous times, and we live in times that have been spoken of already. Would you like a description that was written 2,000 years ago of 20th century America? It's found in 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 and following. I'm leaving out the earlier verses because I don't want to take time to read it. Men will be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. So what's new? This is still with us. But there's this special item in verse 5. The Bible says that in the latter times in which we now live, there are people who hold to a form of godliness. Perhaps the word religion would be a good synonym for that. There are those who will act religious, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. Among them are the kind of people who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. And here's another mark of them: always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I've only known about two people in my whole life like that. Came to church every Sunday. Always had the kind of question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of thing. Like, who cares? But this is the kind of, not what do I do with my sin? How do I get rid of my guilt? How do I live for God? But how can this be if this and this and this are so? And by the way, this and this. Always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is that men and women are sinners, and God loves sinners, and Christ has died for sinners. And if you want to spend heaven and eternity with Him, you need to be with Him. That's the truth. Well, I want to repeat 1 John 2:4 again before I move on. It says, "The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." There are very few people who respect the laws of God, but when the Christian church does not respect the laws of God, this is indeed a travesty. I made some remarks last week about the fact that what used to be called the Sabbath, which is now called the Lord's Day, is a day of freedom and of rejoicing and of celebration. We do not live by law. And as I teach the Word of Truth, I realize that I'm a fallible person and I subject myself utterly to the authority of the Word of God. And I don't have all the answers, but I do know this, that we have been delivered from the law. And I went to my concordance just to pull out the data that I knew to be true. The word Sabbath is used 135 plus times in the Old Testament. It's used a handful of times in the Gospel accounts, which is when things were in transition. But do you know that the only use of the word Sabbath in the Apostles' writings is a verse that says, "Don't let any man judge you concerning what you do on it." Hundreds of Sabbaths in the Old Testament. Sabbath is gone. The Lord's Day is here. And the only use of the word Sabbath that comes from the pen of Paul in the whole Bible is where he says, "Don't let anybody judge you as concerns your use of the Sabbath." You know why? Because it's not a day of law keeping anymore. It's a day of freedom. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day where you push away the things you normally do the other 6 days of the week and do what you want in the freedom of Christ, and Lord willing, you'll spend it in a way that glorifies Him. This is the yoke that Peter even said our forefathers could not bear, that Jesus took off and threw it in the fire and said, "You now live by the law of liberty in my spirit." This is grace. This is not law. This is the struggle that many want to impose on us, but that God has taken away. Romans 13, 6 to 8. You know what that says in there? I'm talking still along the theme of if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. I'm raising these issues deliberately to provoke you. The Bible says to owe no man anything. Now there are those who say if you've got a mortgage on your house and your car, you're disobedient to God. And I'm not God and can't say that they're wrong. Scripture says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. However, the context does make it clear. Just before that, render to all whom what is due. If you have taxes due, pay it. If you have a custom due, pay it. If you have fear, pay the fear. Honor, pay the honor. Owe no man anything. So when the Bible says, owe no man anything, it's within the context of don't be in debt all the time. Did you realize the whole point of Christianity is to get people out of debt? That's what Christianity is. Getting people out of debt. And while it's not illegal to be in debt, it's not a great picture to produce for the world. If you're in debt, you should be working hard to get out of it, not hard to get into more of it. Little commandments like that, you say, oh, I didn't realize that that was in the Bible. Oh, yeah, it's there. Owe no man anything. I'm not telling you what to do with that. I'm just telling you to do something with it. What does that mean in your life? Owe no man anything. Are you up to date on your payments? Do you care about getting out of debt? This is an important witness to the world for a person who says, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was that Christ delivered me from my debt of sin. And then how do you live? What about parents nurturing your children in the Lord? You know, we all make promises and we all have lots of good wishing going on, but how many of us who are parents really are spending the time with the child in biblical instruction? And see, the legalistic way to do that and ruin the kid is to sit him down, bang, at a certain time every day, open the Bible and say, now we will study God's Word, and you will pay it. Wake up, Johnny. This is not the way you teach Bible. The way you teach Bible is in Deuteronomy 6. When they get up in the morning, when they're walking in the way, when they're sitting in the house, and when they go down to bed at night. In other words, as the normal routine of the day goes on and questions and statements are made that have some biblical ramification, you get right in there and say, this is what God means, my dear, when he says that. Isn't that interesting? And then let it go. Seizable moments are what they're called. Parental instruction. Listen, are you always listening to God? How, when God's effective in teaching you something, when does it happen? When you're listening. And it doesn't happen any other time. Only when you're listening does he teach. That's the same way it works in the family. I guess the caution is, don't make your family life so busy that the kid never has time to listen. There has to be some listening time somewhere. Same in the marriage. And the point of raking all this up is simply to victoriously declare that Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of all this stuff. We're winners. The penalty of sin has been removed, but until I die, I've still got to slug it out with the power of sin in my life. And God's giving me victory over that as well. Now, as I begin to draw this to a conclusion, I've got to talk about the deliverance from the presence of sin. That's coming. That's coming. And one of the things that we need to know as I draw this to a conclusion is the difference between a fleshly sin and a presumptuous sin, because I believe that really ties together the last thing that Paul is saying to us in this chapter. Now, suppose a Christian falls into a sin. You know, let's make it a real stinkeroo. Adultery or fornication or pornography or murder or rape or I don't know what it might be. Some really public, social, horrible thing. The closet ones all outnumber the others, but the ones in public are the ones that we see. How does a Christian fall into sin anyway? It's in you to do. So there has to be a defense mechanism. I mean, it's in children to rebel. It's in us to rebel too, but I'm using this illustration. If you already know your child has the ability of getting one on you, you know you take preemptive steps, sometimes preemptive strikes. We have to be ready. And the Bible tells us that God never, ever, ever allows a temptation to come into your life where there isn't an escape hatch. First time I ever rode on, Space Mountain, is it? That's what it's called, Space Mountain. I was out in Disneyland in Anaheim, California, and I really pressed the relationship I had with my neighbor, a Japanese man, to the limit. We were going through there, and there's a great big sign that says, if you're pregnant, if you have any heart problems, get off here. Space Mountain is a roller coaster ride in the dark. You cannot anticipate the turns and the dips. Well, I said, it's nothing, come on. I lied to him. It was not going to be fun for him. So all I heard was next to me in the dark here for this 3-minute ride. And he didn't speak to me for the rest of the day. There was a real strain between my friend and me. And that's because he didn't take the escape hatch. God has provided one for you and me. Now listen to this verse, memorize it, write it on your wall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So don't call up your friend and say, you know, I'm really being tempted. Nobody ever else has been under the kind of pressure I'm under. Scratch that line. No temptation has ever overtaken you but what is common to everybody. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, I'll admit to you that any sin I've ever committed is because I didn't take the escape hatch. And any sin that you ever commit as a Christian is because you walked right past the escape hatch. Danger. Bad for your life, bad for your marriage, bad for your children, bad for your business. Get off now, and we want to ride in the dark. That's not God's problem. That is your problem, because you willfully ignored the escape hatch. Now, getting to this last business about presumptuous sins. David concluded his great Psalm 19 by saying this, "Who can discern his errors?" In other words, can any of you really have good, clear insight into the errors that you make? "Clean me, O God, from hidden faults, and thy servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me." Let me give a couple of illustrations. What is a presumptuous sin? A fleshly sin is when Adam took the forbidden fruit from Eve and ate it. He had heard the prohibition, don't eat it, and the day that you eat it, you will surely die. The woman took it and ate it, she gave it to her husband, he ate it. That was a fleshly sin. Fleshly sin. But when the lineup took place and God had the serpent and the man and the woman all lined up and said to the man, "Why did you eat this?" You know what he said? "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me to eat." In other words, "God, it was your fault. I was doing fine until you brought her into my life. She's the problem." That's a presumptuous sin. That's where you will not take the onus upon yourself for rebelling against God and say, "Well, it was her fault." Fleshly sin, presumptuous sin. Nathan comes to David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and Uriah has been murdered. And he said, "David, I have a little story to tell you. I need your judgment." He tells him the story. You know the story. Rich man here with a lot of sheep, poor man across the street with one little lamb. A sojourner comes into the village. The sojourner comes to the wealthy man and says, "Can you put me up for the night and feed me a meal?" And the rich man says, "Sure." He runs across the street, whacks his neighbor's only lamb, and feeds that to his guest. Nathan said to David, after telling that little story, "What do you think should be done to the man who does such a thing?" David, for so many words, said he ought to be killed. Nathan looked right at David and said, "You are the man I'm talking about. The king of Israel had your own wife. You went across the street and stole that man's wife and then killed him." Presumptuous sin. If David had said, "Yeah, but, I mean, who can turn away from a babe like that?" That would have been a presumptuous sin. He would have added to it. The fleshly sin was adultery. The fleshly sin was murder. It would have been presumptuous of him to have blamed it on God for putting him in circumstances where he couldn't control himself. It's a fleshly sin to tell a lie. It's a presumptuous sin to say it's just a white lie. Gossip is a fleshly sin. But to deny that it is gossip is a presumptuous sin. So David in his prayer life is saying, "Lord, you know how dirty I am. All these deeds of the flesh I need cleansing from, but keep me from presumptuous sins." In other words, don't let me redefine them so that they're livable. That's all part of this spiritual struggle, you see, that Paul's going through here in Romans 7. It's bad enough to sin as a Christian. But when you blow the sin off by saying, "Well, it's really not a sin," that's a much deeper level of rebellion than the fleshly thing itself. So Paul and we are commanded to yield the will unto God. And there are two little verses that I want to close with as I put them in contradistinction to each other. Luke 17:10 says, "At the best, I am an unprofitable servant." And Matthew 25:21 says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I like that. You see, our attitude to God is to be, "Father, at best, I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm a lousy slave." How is it that God can say to someone who thinks he's a lousy slave, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord"? It's because God sees only Jesus Christ in us. He does no longer see us. Two stories. I know some of you probably like to hear that, don't you? He's wrapping up. Two stories. A history teacher is cutting up articles out of old National Geographics to put a display in his classroom, and his little daughter comes into the study and said, "Daddy, can I help?" So daddy gives daughter a pair of scissors and some old magazines and doesn't care what she cuts up. Well, he gets busy and notices a few minutes later that the National Geo that came in the mail yesterday is in her hands, and it's being cut into ribbons. And what's he going to do? "You stupid child, don't you know anything?" I say, "Here, let me help you with that. I think it's time that you go help your mother." This father knows that at best, that child is an unprofitable servant, but loves the child and says, "Oh, you did such a wonderful job. Now go help mother." This is what God does with us. We mess up all the time, and he says, "At best, you're an unprofitable servant, but you've done a good job. Now go help mom." And he takes us over those humps, one after the other, when we foul up, and we don't lose all of our self-worth in Christ, but he actually builds us up. We actually walk out of the room thinking, "Hey, I did Dad a favor." But he's corrected us in the motion that he took. And the other story has to do, it really is a good story. It could be in any family. It could be in any hospital. It could be in any scenario. I've known some people who suffer from Hodgkin's disease. You may know some also as well. You know that in the latter stages of that disease, their hand starts to shake and their best efforts at writing become very wavered. The thought in the mind of the writer is as straight as an arrow, but the hand will not and cannot duplicate the straight stroke that's in the mind. Paul says, "I set my mind on the things of God. With my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but this body of mine will not draw the straight line that's in my heart." I love God. I want to serve him. But as best as I try, I can never make a straight circle, a perfect circle, or a straight line. The gospel, the good news of the gospel is that God only sees your straight strokes, because Jesus Christ is in you. He judges you by what Christ has done for you and what Christ is doing in you. He looks at your heart, not at your feeble flesh. You say, "I've fouled up. My flesh has done it again. I've sinned against God." But where's your mind? Do you want to serve God? Do you hate what you do over here? This is what God is looking at. That's why it's good news. We're saved by grace, not by the lines we draw, not by the crooked lifestyle that now has been changed by a new heart. This is Christianity, my friends. It's a struggle, but it's a battle that's been won. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have a prayer of making any progress. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of this word. What is man that you should be mindful of him? We thank you that you've delivered us from the penalty of sin by Christ. We thank you that you are delivering us from the power of the flesh by the Word and the Holy Spirit. And we give thanks to know that even though we're not there yet, we will be one day delivered even from the presence and the annoyance and the disappointment of sin. If there be any here this morning, Father, who are dead in their own trespasses and sins, if they're not alive unto God, if they're trying to get into heaven by keeping the law, oh, Father, disabuse them of this dead-end course and cause them by your grace to see that only in Jesus Christ is the law ever kept. He kept it for us. And so when we attempt to keep it now, it's because we love him. And as the battle goes on, we give great thanks that the seepage of our old nature into our life will never, ever be enough to overturn the cleansing that takes place by the blood of Jesus. And we ask this in His name and with rejoicing. Amen.